Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 7, resuming our study at verse 14. There are two handouts that are necessary for today's study. Tim has them with him. If you do not have either or both, if you'll raise your hand, we'll make sure you'll get one. One is called Uses of the Greek Present Tense, and the other is called Present Tenses in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. I've been told, well, I've told you for years, that I try to conduct the most boring Bible class in America. And you come to me and say, oh, no, it's not boring. Wait till the day. What I want to do is to review a couple of things that are necessary for our study today. And that is to note a couple of things from Romans 7:14. We've completed that exegesis and are now engaged in some principles. Here's the way it reads in corrected and expanded translation. Consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces, that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. And I want to note for you, in review, Piprosko. That's P-I-P-R-A-S-K-O. Piprosko. It means to sell something or to be led astray. And this verb here is in the passive voice. First of all, it is a dramatic perfect tense, emphasizing the completed action of being led astray, and emphasizes the result. And the end result of being led astray is status quo carnality. And we also note that it is in the passive voice. The believer receives the action when he volitionally submits to the temptation that sin offers. Therefore, he leads himself astray through negative volition. Sin offers propaganda. When you buy the product, you brainwash yourself. And we have, therefore, since volition is directly involved in this, the temporal participle, it introduces the conditional element of personal volition and is indicated by the translation's use of the word when. So let's read the verse again. Consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces, that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal. He's not carnal when he writes Romans, but he has a tendency and a trend to be carnal. I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when? And that is emphasizing the temporal participle of Piprosko. When I have been led astray. And that's volitional that puts him there. And this puts him under the authority of the sinful nature, which is the first husband. Now, the temporal participle, Piprosko, indicates then that the believer is carnal only when he is led astray by the sinful nature. But please remember that this verb is not in the active voice, but the passive. If it were active, then it would be the sinful nature which would produce the action of leading the believer astray. The sinful nature offers temptation. The believer is led astray by his own thought process, and he makes the decision to go astray. And therefore, the passive voice, he receives this action from his own free will. In the passive voice, the believer who receives the action is being led astray then into carnal status. And the question arises, what initiates or produces the action? And that's the believer's volition. And this is brought out by the potential indicative mood of the verb ime. I am tendentially carnal. I have a trend, a tendency to be carnal. This status is conditional based on the contingency of free choice. Thus, we are able to learn from this verse that Paul has an inner conflict which results in a behavior pattern which can only be blamed on Paul's volition. When you sin, you have no one to blame but yourself. You caused it. You produced the action, and the result is that you're led astray by your own inability to resist temptation. And this propensity to sin is a part of the human condition which follows a person into the post-salvation period of his life. We're all born in sin. We all sin, and we have a sin problem. If you have sins, you're just normal. All people sin. What we're here to do is see if we can get you to stop some of it. I don't expect, God doesn't, no one should expect us to quit sinning. What should be expected is that we try to do better. But we're not going to be perfect, and therefore God provided 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to forgive us of these sins and to cleanse us of all wrongdoing. Therefore, we have a clause, a paragraph, that allows us to restore ourselves to spirituality. We are going to fail, but the objective for the Christian is to advance. And to advance means not only that, but to become good soldiers for Christ, a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. And if we are going to become emissaries of Satan, we certainly can't be good witnesses for the prosecution in that appeal trial. Now, the first husband's authority was broken at salvation, and we noted that the other evening. And I think I brought the diagram. I reworked it. And it's going to be on the Internet. We have a bit of a problem at the moment. But this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it notes retroactive and current positional truth. I will not go through this diagram today in the detail that we did the other evening. But I've refurbished it and sort of updated it and hopefully made it a little simpler to comprehend. And this will be on the website under the title Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you need updates on that, get Thursday's tape. But we have noted the fact that on the cross, our sin nature was retroactively, the moment of our salvation, retroactively imputed to Jesus Christ's body on the cross. And those sins were identified with Him and they were judged. And when He went to the tomb, our sinful nature was positionally buried with Him. Therefore, since the sinful nature is dead and buried, its power is broken, and we therefore no longer need to submit to it as our authority. It was our first husband, according to the first few verses of Romans 7, but our new husband is Jesus Christ, and the marriage counselor is the Holy Spirit. So the first husband's authority was broken at salvation. It can never resume its tyrannical control over the believer's soul unless the believer decides to allow it. And through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer has the enabling power to override wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated during the first marriage, the period of unbelief. And what is completely misunderstood or rejected as fact by the proponents of lordship salvation and five-point Calvinism is that prior to salvation, the sinful nature has exclusive control over a person's life. And when you believe in Christ for salvation, you bring with you the entire inventory developed under that tyrannical leadership into your Christian walk. You have the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of eternal life, but you know nothing else. And you need to get yourself in Bible class, and you need to concentrate in Bible class, so that you can do better, for you will continue your tawdry ways as if nothing happened unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to override these things. Otherwise, you remain how you were when you were saved. And you need to understand this. Just because you're saved doesn't make you suddenly perfect. There are those who claim that if you attend church long enough and give enough money, that suddenly, and of course you do all your good works, there's a checklist, that as a result of these things you're sanctified and you no longer sin. These people are blind to the reality of imputed sin and the concept of spiritual death and the fact that you have a sinful nature. You have to ultimately deny what's going on. This moves you into the three arrogant skills. You self-justify everything you do. You can talk your way out of every bind. You can claim it's someone else's fault. It wasn't me, etc. But it doesn't wash with God. He will take you into His eternal environs when you die. But you're asking for a lot of personal discipline along the way until you get to your physical death. And when that day arrives, when physical death finally is upon you, you'll be tickled as punch to get out of the misery. And you'll be happy to be with Jesus and General Lee. But until then, you will be suffering. The way to not only avoid that, but to have phenomenal, unbelievable blessings throughout all eternity is to move forward in the plan of God, learning what He desires for you to do, and then enjoy a phenomenal life as you do so. So what's completely misunderstood is that when you're saved, you bring with you your entire inventory of behavior patterns and character traits, your lifestyle, and nothing's going to change unless the Holy Spirit changes it with the inculcation of the Word of God. Nothing will change your life. Resuming at point 16. With this sovereign authority, the sinful nature is able to develop wheel tracks of wickedness which fulfill the desires of the lust pattern. You have a lust pattern. There are lusts that are involved in your life. You like to do certain things that are forbidden by the plan of God. Some people lie, some people cheat, some people steal, some people get involved in sexual sins, some people get involved in self-righteous sins, maligning and judging and criticizing. There's a whole gamut of things you can do. And you enjoy them. You wouldn't do them if you didn't enjoy them. No one who robs banks when he comes out say, you know, I've got all this money, but I really wish I didn't have to rob the bank to get it. They don't care. They don't care that it's other people's money. And they don't care that it's money that some people need to pay the rent. They've got it. They wanted it. They took it. And they don't care. And they like it. Now you plug in your sin and answer this question. Did you like it? If not, why did you do it? Could it be that you know you're wrong, but you can't help yourself? Then Romans 7, beginning in verse 15, is for you. So these behavior patterns developed between the moment of physical birth up to the moment of salvation are facilitated into paths of least resistance. It's who you are. It's who you are. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. If you've got a behavior pattern that you maybe would like to change, but you seem to always go back to it, guess what? It's who you are. You don't want to be someone you aren't, do you? Oh, you do. You say, but I can't help myself. I just find myself doing these things. Well, hello, Paul, Romans 7. Why is it this way? Because as you think in your soul, so are you. And you have to change who you are by changing what you think. And that means the inculcation of divine thought, absolute truth, plus the power of the Spirit, and you can do better, and if you bat 300, you're doing pretty good. 18. The suggestion that a person can override these wheel tracks by merely resolving in his mind to make Christ the Lord of his life is ludicrous and denies the necessity of the Word of God and the renovation of the believer's thought process. The mandate is, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. In order to do that, you have to know the Word of God. You do err not knowing the Word of God, said Christ. You err not knowing the Word of God. Therefore, if you're going to grow in grace, you have to know the Word of God. You love me, keep my mandates. So therefore, we have an issue before us. The suggestion is that a person can override his behavior patterns and character traits by merely resolving in his mind to make Christ Lord of his life. It's not going to happen. Now, you can line up with a checklist some denomination gives you, that they have decreed makes Lord the Lord of your life. It's not going to happen over the long haul. You've got a lot of years left. And for you to be able to do these things the rest of your life without divine power is ludicrous. And you can fool the people in a church for a while, but you won't fool God. You have to change the way you think. And if you're going to do that, you may as well take on righteous thought. And the only way to do that is to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And the only way to do that is to confess your sins and then get into a Bible class. And then the only way to facilitate new thought concepts is to come back to Bible class over and over and have things repeated over and over and to be bored sick. And that's my job. 19. If the believer fails to commit his life to Christ, it is because he has fallen back under the tyranny of the first husband. If you fail to commit your life to Christ, there's one excuse for it. You still submit to the authority of your first husband, the sinful nature. And you've done it willingly. And you willingly submit to its authority. The lust pattern says, let's go down memory lane, and you say, okay, let's go. 20. Thus, the culprit in the second marriage is not the sinful nature of the first husband, but the wife of the new marriage, the believer, who makes personal, volitional decisions that result in a willing involvement in a spiritual ménage à trois. You're involved in a spiritual ménage à trois. And this sets the stage for the remainder of the chapter, which deals with Paul's behavior problem in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. So paragraph 3, Paul's behavior problem, the neurological explanation of Paul's dilemma in Romans 7, 15 through 25. Now in our examination of this passage, we will not give it the full treatment. The formal study occurred from May 12th through August 18th, 1996, and covered 46 lessons. If you're interested, taped lessons are available on request, and class notes can be downloaded from the Doctrines on Diskette page of the website. Select the Christian Way of Life series and reference lessons 284 through 329. And there's a link in class notes if you want to go directly to the page. Now, this review is designed to remind you of the application of the theology of neurology to Romans 7. We took time to review theology of neurology. It was a trip down memory lane for many of you and new for others. It involved a great deal of medical information from neuroscience, but it set up our study for what's going on in Romans 7, and therefore it was necessary to do that review. And once done, in all of this, it will serve as an inventory for recall as we examine two chapters from Dr. Jeffrey Satinover's book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. That's our ultimate objective in this review. Why are homosexuals bound in this type of behavior? How does it relate to other forms of habitual behavior? And is there really such a thing as homosexuality? We will note these things in due time. Now, in this review, we will only exegete verbs, and our commentary will be primarily restricted to their analysis. Obviously, other things have to be mentioned, but our intent is to note the verbs. The translations will be those which were developed in the original study with some alterations. Over 8 years, I do learn more things. And there will be some alterations in the translations. Those which were developed in the original study will be primary and will reflect the result of the entire exegesis of 8 years ago. Now, before we begin this portion of our study, it is important to remind you of the various uses of the Greek present tense. And you have a diagram with you that shows most of them. Some have been left off on purpose. I don't know if this can be seen, but at least maybe you can identify which visual to find. Now, under paragraph A of point 3, let's note the Greek present tense, point 1. The importance of tense in the Greek language is discussed by Drs. H.E. Dana and Julius R. Manti in their textbook, The Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. It is from their scholarship that we will define the several uses of the Greek present tense. Now, let me stop here. I don't know if any of you brought pillows today. I don't know if anyone has some no-dos that could be passed around. But this, what we're about to do here, this next very boring session, let me count it for you, 2 full pages of notes. This is going to be considered by you to be boring and unnecessary. But I'm telling you that this is the link between our study of the theology of neurology and the verses that are to follow beginning at Romans 7:15. If you don't understand what present tense is all about, then you're wasting your time being here, and this has to be done. So let's buckle down, Winsocky, and see if we can't get through this. I want to quote now from A Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, beginning on page 176. Commentary as follows. No element of the Greek language is of more importance to the student of the New Testament than the matter of tense. Do I need to repeat that? No element of the Greek language is of more importance to the student of the New Testament than the matter of tense. Now, for those of you who are in school, and they put you in an English class, or maybe French, for Pete's sakes, Spanish, German, what? If you're in a language class, your success there will hinge on how well you understand English grammar. Do you understand English grammar? Do you know what a participle is? An adverb? I don't. I remember English very well. I remember how much I watched the clock during periods like this when they were discussing the present tense. And I should have been listening, but I didn't. I watched the clock. And then when I got to the University of Alabama, they said I had to take a foreign language. And I felt qualified to then enroll in English. But they said, no, no. No, no. Not a prayer. So I decided to give Spanish a go. And when I got in there, they were talking about things like present tense and so on, and I didn't have a clue. So that'll ruin a QPA in no time flat. But the point I want to get across to you people who are students is learn English, learn the grammar. You can't think, A, beyond your vocabulary, and B, you can't express yourself if you don't know syntax. So get the language if you don't get anything else. Then you can think your way out of jams. And I was in a lot of them. And couldn't think my way out. Continuing with Dana and Manti, a variation in meaning exhibited by the use of a particular tense will often dissolve what happens to be an embarrassing difficulty or reveal a gleam of truth which will thrill the hearts with delight and inspiration. The Greeks themselves always observed with conscious accuracy their tense distinctions. It is certainly unsafe to proceed upon any supposition other than that the New Testament writer used the tense which would convey just the idea he wished to express. So when you're reading the Word of God, which was authored by the Holy Spirit through His amanuenses, the human writers, when you read the Scriptures, it is authored by God and it is inerrant. It is the Word of God. And if the Greeks put emphasis on tense and made it a top priority in their structure of words and their syntax, don't you think the Holy Spirit would have paid close attention to this as well? Now, our type of church is often criticized for being too academic. And what this is saying is that the Holy Spirit did take all of this time to write the Bible and that it is accurate and everyone agrees it is infallible. What makes it infallible? What makes it infallible in our analysis through textual criticism is there really is no argument within the Scriptures. Wherever there are apparent difficulties or differences of opinion or conflicts of thought, contradictions, what have you, that's our problem. Usually it comes from trying to compare passages in the English. Human people who were not inspired by the Holy Spirit as those who were so, who wrote the Scriptures, endowment in the Old Testament and inspiration and what have you in the New Testament. These people were scholars. Those who translated the King James Version into 16th, 17th century English. There were a group of men that ultimately totaled about 47. They were all language scholars, and not all of them were believers. They just knew the languages. So James calls in all these folks who knew the languages, Hebrew and Greek. Are you qualified to translate? Yes, I am. I have the degree from thus and so. I know these things. Are you a believer? Well, no, but that doesn't matter. I still know Hebrew and Greek. So they were hired. So you've got unbelievers, a lot of them, not all, translating from the manuscripts, Hebrew and Greek, Latin, into the English. Therefore, you have groups that took certain areas of the Bible, and one group would work here and one group would work there. Therefore, you have the same word translated differently throughout the King James Version. How do you know these things? Well, you have to go back to the original to learn this. I had one woman tell me that King James was good enough for Paul and was good enough for her. Paul was a heck of an old guy if he was around when the King James was published. Now, the Greeks themselves always observed with conscious accuracy their tense distinctions. It is certainly unsafe to proceed upon any supposition other than that the New Testament writer used the tense which would convey just the idea he wished to express. You get a lot by exegesis. This is the rule, and all seeming exceptions are to be regarded with doubt. There are three fundamental tenses in the Greek. The present, representing continuous action. The perfect, representing completed action. And the aorist, representing indefinite action. The aorist, by the way, comes from a Greek word, aoristos, which means no boundaries, and that cleanly describes the aorist. It has indefinite boundaries, whereas the present tense shows continuous action, the perfect shows completed, the aorist is indefinite. Now, point two. In our study, we'll emphasize the present tense, whose fundamental idea is that of progress or continuous action. That's the only one we're going to note. The present tense, which shows progress or continuous action. Now imagine this. If we've got an act that's being committed, it is going to be in some way or other a continuous action. What is this going to remind you of? Facilitated wheel tracks. It's going to remind you of memory traces. It's going to remind you of behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle. And has three regular, the present tense, has three regular uses and five special uses, and we will define each from Dana and Manti beginning on page 182. First category, regular uses of the present. Paragraph 1, the progressive present. The progressive present signifies action in progress or a state of persistence. In the indicative mood, it is revealed, or rather related, to present time and may denote three points of view. When the progressive is in the indicative mood, it may represent three points of view. So, subparagraph A. The present tense may be used in a sense of description to indicate that which is now going on. This use might almost be called the pictorial present, since its distinctive force is to present to the mind a picture of events as in the process of occurrence. A picture of events in the process of occurrence. Subparagraph B. The present tense is used to denote the continuation of existing results, sometimes called the perfected present. Here, it refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. It came to be in the past, and now it's a present reality. Something began in the past, it is still going on. Subparagraph C. Sometimes the progressive present is retroactive in its application, denoting that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. We may call it the present of duration or a durative present tense. Duration is shown here. Therefore, a facilitated wheel track can be noted. Paragraph 2, under the regular use, the customary present, used to denote that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. And the third use, the iterative present, used to describe that which recurs at successive intervals. You do it now, you do it again, you do it later, you've done it before. But it occurs at successive intervals. It's sometimes called the present of repeated action. Now let's note special uses of the present tense. Paragraph 1. The aoristic present. It expresses the idea of punctiliar action in present time. It is used for those instances in which an action of present time is conceived of without reference to its progress. And that's typical of the aorist. You don't know whether it's progressing along a certain line or whether it's repeated action or what have you. You go by context. So it shows punctiliar action, a point of time. Then we have, secondly, the second special use, the futuristic present. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as having already come to pass. Third special use, the historical present, employed when a past event is viewed with a vividness of a present occurrence. This is when you remember back, and you can remember things as if they were presently going on. Fourth special use is the tendential present, used for an action that is purposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. It represents the idea of that which is intended or inclined to occur, that which tends toward realization. We've noted one of those recently. And finally, the fifth special use, the static present. It is used to represent a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be taken for granted as a fact. Point three. Romans 7, 15 through 25 is replete with the present tense and its various uses. In fact, within these 11 verses, Paul uses 38 verbs, 36 of which are in the present tense. 4. We're going to exegete each of the 36 present tenses and note the neurological application to each of them. Now, assisting you in this study are two visuals. Number one, present tenses in Romans 7, 15 through 25. It has a front side and a back side, and there are 36 verbs noted. Secondly, uses of the Greek present tense, which we've just observed. Now, before we break, let me explain something to you. There's no way you can remember all that we've just read regarding the regular and special uses of the present tense, but you have been introduced to them. And as we move through the study, we will come to each of these verbs one by one. This chart is not as complex as it looks. It was hard to put together, but it's not all that complex because we will take them one at a time. And the first column shows you which verb it is in the context. Verb number 1 through verb number 36. It'll show you the verse in which these verbs are found. We will be studying Romans chapter 7. We will note, beginning at verse 15, six verbs. We'll take them one at a time. The translation that we will use is in the third column. Kat ergazomai is going to be translated to accomplish. And there's the English transliteration. There's the Greek word that appears in the manuscript. And here is its use. It is durative. You will note that there's an asterisk at the head of that column that references you to the bottom of the chart, which reads, see visual uses of the Greek present tense. And it says durative there. And you can go to your chart and read up on the durative present. Now, how can this be done? Very easily. Within the context of our study, I have charted for you, and those of you who have class notes can look at the bottom of page 1086, where you'll note verb number one, kat ergazomai, the verb to accomplish. And as we note the present tense, we recognize it as durative or retroactive progressive. I note for you a code there. The R stands for regular use. The one in the parenthesis references the first paragraph, and the C is the subparagraph. So look at regular use, the progressive present, subparagraph C. You find the retroactive progressive definition or the durative definition. I chose the shorter words because of the need for space here. So sometimes they're known by different words like durative or retroactive progressive. But these indicators will show you where to find the verb use on the chart. And you can follow me as we go through this study. So this has turned out, the last few minutes here, to be a tutorial on how to use these charts. Now, we have noted, as we conclude here, the first verb is kat ergazomai. There it is, number one on the list. There's the English transliteration. There's the Greek word from the manuscript. What does it mean to accomplish? What's its use? Durative present. How do you find it? You will note it under the present tense designation for each verb. As we get there, you can go to the chart and find it. So that's pretty easy. I've spent a lot of time on this. I hope it's easy. And this will be the way that we can work through this, and you can get all there is to get out of this study. So we will pause now and come back at about 10 till the hour and take up paragraph B, the attacks of the first husband, and that will be verses 15 through 21, and we will commence with Romans 7, verse 15.